Well, we're continuing this journey through the book of Acts, and we have reached Acts 19. We're in part of Paul's third missionary journey. And for those historical buffs amongst us, it reckoned it was between 54 and 57 AD. And Paul pitches up at Ephesus, this city that is a principal city. And when he arrives in the city of Ephesus, which is in the days you would probably call it quite a hedonistic city, it was where everything went on and anything went on that was possible. And he went there, and he was there for about 3 years, it tells us that in Acts 20. And he meets some disciples of John the Baptist, about 12 men, it tells us. He preaches in the synagogue for about 3 months till he upsets them. Then he goes to the house of Tyrannus, and he's there for about 2 years, and he's preaching the word, so much so that all of Asia heard the word of God. And you know, when Paul was doing all of this work, they reckon he was still working as a tent maker, that he was still doing this and probably done his teachings in the afternoon and evenings. And not only did he manage to do that, he also managed, to the end of his stay at Ephesus, write the first letter to the Corinthians. So he was a busy kind of man when he was in Ephesus, this city that was the largest city in the province. Population, roughly about 300,000 people. In Ephesus, it had an amphitheater, 25,000 people, I reckon it was able to hold. And it had a library that was the envy of the world. It had over 12,000 scrolls in this library. It was built by a guy called Cilicius, who actually is buried underneath it because he built it as his tomb. These are all. So that's Ephesus chapter 19. So, you know, that's us kind of giving you in a nutshell. And really, is there anything else to say? Well, of course there is, because Sunday club's on and we've got to make sure they have their time. You know, one of the interesting things, just as a wee aside, I actually managed to visit Ephesus once, and in this library, you go in there. But you know what the real interesting thing is about the library in Ephesus? Is that across the square is the biggest den of ill repute in Ephesus. So when the men were saying to the wives, "I'm off down to the library, dear," you're not sure what side of the square they were actually going to visit. So it's just a wee aside about Ephesus. It was that kind of city. On the one side of the square, you've got all these scrolls. It was the third largest in the empire with all this learning. On the other side of the square, you've got goodness knows what going on. And that was Ephesus. And Paul arrives at this city. We find this in Acts 19. I'm going to split it up into wee bits. And he pitches up there, and he finds 12 men. And these 12 guys, they hadn't encountered anything else but the baptism of John, which was the baptism of repentance. It was a preparation, if you remember the stories of John, when he was preparing the people for the coming Messiah. So they knew nothing of Jesus, really. So what happens is Paul introduces them. He says, you know, Jesus is the way. And he says, we need to get baptized in Jesus, which, of course, the baptism of Jesus is about death into resurrection life. So he introduces them that, look, that you, okay, you've repented, but here you are. It's not about just staying there. It's about moving on into what Jesus has and this resurrection life that he gives to you. And then he introduces them to the Holy Spirit, because when he says to them about the Holy Spirit, all they say is, "We've never heard of such a thing. Who is this Holy Spirit?" And you know, I can't help but say, that sounds like the church today. A lot of the church today is not, "Who is the Holy Spirit?" He's the third person of the Trinity. So Paul introduces them to the Holy Spirit. He's introduced them to Jesus. He introduces them to the Holy Spirit. And he says, "I'm going to pray with you." You know, he has a prayer meeting, and he prays, and they receive the Holy Spirit. And they speak in tongues, and they prophesy. They're empowered by the Holy Spirit. They proclaim what God says and the truth of God's word. And these are about 12 men. I have a wee idea. Can I have a wee idea of my own? That I don't think there were just 12 men. I think of the feeding of the 5,000, there was the men and there was women and children. I reckon out of these 12 men, some of them would have been married and some of them would have had children. So they would have been thrown into that mix, I reckon. But then again, is it important that I say that? Not really, but it's just a wee aside. So here they are, these 12 men in this city with a population of about 3,000 people. And I thought, how's this relevant? Do you know when you read some of this stuff and you read the history, what's the relevance to us? Does it mean something for us today? And I think, well, what's the population of Edinburgh? Population of Edinburgh is about 490,000 people, roughly. And I thought, okay, that's maybe too far. I mean, you know, if you don't have your bus pass, you don't go there very often. I've got mine, so I go there a lot. Do you know, there's that bit where Midlothian, what's the population of Midlothian? Actually, I'm not sure we know, because there's that many houses being built, but they reckon it must be up to about 89, 90,000 people. And I thought to myself, how's that? So Paul pitches up in Ephesus, population of 300,000, there's 12 men there, and he starts to minister, and these men are involved in that. And I wonder, I have this idea, it's maybe, you know, what if the churches in Midlothian, not Gorebridge Parish Church, but the churches in Midlothian, what would that be? Would it be more than 12 men and women and children? Would it be more than that? What impact might that have on a population of just 90,000? If they were a people that were introduced to Jesus, if they were a people that were empowered by the Holy Spirit and spoke the word with boldness, what difference would that make to Midlothian? Is it possible? Is it a forlorn dream? Is it something that it's not possible? God loves these kind of odds, I can assure you. But here they are. God started to move. Paul goes to the synagogue, which is normal practice when he arrives in a place. He lasts there for 3 months. That's all he lasts for, because he upsets the people, as Paul is wont to do. He upsets them. So he finds that he's got to move out. He's got to move out from the religious establishment. The religious establishment tends not to like a move of God. It tends not to like when God starts to do stuff his way. And he moves out and he goes to this house of Tyrannus, which really, it says it's a school. We don't know. It tells us absolutely nothing about what kind of school this is or whatever it is. And he's there for about 2 years. And he's there preaching God's word, so that it tells us that all that dwelt in the Asia province heard the word. And I think, how's that relevant? Well, it's relevant to see that we don't actually have to worry about buildings and what kind of building we're in. What we need to know is, what about the people that indwell these buildings and what they're doing? Are they a people that know Jesus and are empowered by the Holy Spirit? Are they the sort of kind of people? As some of you know, in my church journey, I've spent as much time in churches, in pubs, hotels, and in schools. And the last church we were involved in before we pitched up on your doorstep about 8 years ago was in a cinema. Was it church? You bet it was church. Because the people of God met there, and we worshiped God, and we sang our hymns and songs and spiritual songs. That was the important thing. And here was Paul. He just preached this word both to the Jews and the Greeks. That was his agenda. Paul's passion for the Lord Jesus Christ is unbounded. It's something, he was just so in love with Jesus that he couldn't help himself but tell people about it. What if there was 12 men and women who were so in love with Jesus that they couldn't help but tell the 89, 90,000 people of Midlothian? That our passion was such that every time we have a conversation somewhere along the line, Jesus' name is mentioned. Because that's what Paul was like. Paul was there. And just as these men, when Paul prayed for them, it was like they had their individual Pentecost on that day. We can look back to the day of Pentecost at the start of Acts. Acts is the book in the Bible that tells us so much about the Holy Spirit and his ministry in the church. And right at the beginning, and Paul is introducing these men to their own personal Pentecost. And what if the church was a church that was actually a church that every day we experienced our everyday Pentecost and we preached the word with boldness? That we actually said, you know, Jesus, you love me so much, I just want to do something by loving you more. And that, you know, that we can not worry about ourselves, that we can through, not just by our speech, but by our actions, proclaim the love of Jesus Christ. What would half a dozen people do? What would half a dozen churches do in Midlothian if they were doing that? How would it transform the 90,000 that we have here? You see, it depends, I guess, you know, how much you think God's able to do these kind of things. And then when we move on, it gets interesting. It says that, you know, that Paul, that the God gave him this gift, that they took clothing, handkerchiefs. It's described as handkerchiefs. In those days, people often carried, you know, a piece of cloth, basically to wipe the sweat from their brow because they lived in a very hot country. So it says that anything that merely touched Paul's skin, whether it be as described as a handkerchief or an apron, that they took to the sick, and they placed the cloth on the sick people, and they were healed. Now, that would be an astounding thing to see. That would be an amazing thing to see. And what does it help us understand when we read on in this narrative that here's this thing going? And has that ever happened before? Well, think about Jesus and the woman with the issue of blood. She touched the hem of his garment and was healed. So there's a precedent for it. Jesus did it first. And what about Peter as he walked through the streets of Jerusalem? His shadow fell on people and people were healed. So there's a precedent for God doing things unusually. You know, we kind of like to kind of be a logic in our Western society. But, you know, it's not always the way God wants to do. And, of course, there's always that bit where, you know, when someone sees something like this happening, there's always those that want to come along and imitate it. And in this account, the priest and the seven sons of Sceva come along. And they go from town to town delivering people from, you know, evil spirits. And, you know, it was a profitable business for them. So they went along doing this. And they see this happening through Paul. And they think, hey, this is a good idea. This Jesus thing seems quite a good idea. So they decide to jump on the bandwagon, as it were. You know, there's probably more money to be made in this. And they're praying for someone to get delivered of an evil spirit. And the evil spirit says, Jesus we know, Paul we know, but who are you? And the man that was possessed jumped on them, beat them up, and they ran from the house naked. And it was such an astonishing event that the people round about thought it was said that the name of the Lord Jesus was honored. Now, I recognize that, you know, we live in a society that's well educated. We live in a society that kind of looks at these things and say, well, that's maybe just a story in the Bible. It's maybe something that is part, well, Ephesus was a long time ago. I mean, you're talking 54, 57 AD. These things don't happen today. So we kind of, you know, want to put it out there. There's sometimes some people actually feel a bit uncomfortable when you speak about these things. And they think, I'm not going there. And that's fair enough if you feel uncomfortable. Best not to. But it doesn't deny that today, in this age that we live in, that these things do happen. I can remember watching a woman on the beach in Brazil set up her voodoo shrine. Voodoo in Bahia in Brazil is very prevalent. It's a big, you know, a lot of people believe in it. And there she sets up her shrine with her bottle and her cigar and all the rest of it that's involved in the voodoo rites. And she sits there and she's placed it so that when the tide comes in, the tide will take it and take it out to sea. It's her worship. So these things happen today. People in this world believe in those things. They believe that these things are possible. And if you think, well, Brazil's a bit far away. My eldest son in his dissertation when he was at university was filming in the Royal Mile. And what he was filming was where the witches' covens were in the Royal Mile. You know, they exist there. And he was doing that in his dissertation. And he says, and he got a bit frightened of the whole thing, of what was going on and the people he met. So you see, you know, much as we want to deny, oh, that's then, it's not relevant for us today that these things might happen. Do you know, these things do happen. There's a lot of things that happen that makes us feel uncomfortable. And you find that the only reason that we can deal with these things is to know who we are in Christ, to know that we are who we are and what Christ has done for us, to know that we come to that place where we recognize it's not of ourselves, but that which God does. It's not of ourselves, it's what the Holy Spirit does in us and through us. It's actually got to be a place where we recognize that we can do nothing of our own. And by our speech and our actions, we can only stand in the authority of Jesus. That's why it's relevant today when we read what Paul was about. Paul was saying, this is what happens and this is how we can go about doing it. But yes, I would, in some of the stuff that I've been involved in my travels, you need to know who Jesus is. Otherwise, what you're going to do is you're going to get beaten up. And you're going to find that it disturbs us. And that's not what God wants. God wants us to recognize Jesus and his authority. And the impact on the Ephesians at that time was such that it says that those that, with their books of incantations, brought them out and made a bonfire of them. And the bonfire was such, and the reckon of value, you can read it in the account of Acts 19. The new translation that we use tells us it's millions of dollars. In the old translation, it says about 50,000 pieces of silver. And a piece of silver was one day's wages. A piece of silver was one day's wages. So it did amount to a lot of money. But such was the impact of what was happening through the ministry of Paul and those others that he met in Ephesus and those that traveled with them, because he had traveling companions, when they impacted the city of 3,000 people, they found that it stirred things up that were that the enemy likes to use. But Paul was able to do this. And, you know, out of all that you ever seek to do, and all that we ever seek to do as a people of God, is to make sure that the name of Jesus is honored. And that's what happened here. The name of Jesus was honored. And then we go on to the next section, Acts 19, 21 to 41. And it says in verse 23 that serious trouble developed in Ephesus concerning the way. Now, the way is actually those that are believers. They never actually in those days called themselves Christians as such. In fact, the word Christians only ever mentioned three times in the New Testament. They were often called the way because nobody's sure, was it because Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one's certain. Sometimes they were called the sect of the Nazarene because Jesus came from Nazareth. So there was different names, but they were often called the way. And trouble starts. And why does trouble start? Well, whenever you find that the church actually starts going about the Father's business, whenever it starts going about kingdom business, there's always trouble. There's trouble sometimes inside the church and outside the church. Could you imagine what the local papers would say if someone in this church who was blind could suddenly see and the papers got hold of it? Do you think it would be, you know, an account that was positive necessarily, or would there be an account that was negative? You know, just think how the media works and the news media works. How often do you ever read positive? It's usually negative. So there's always going to be trouble. So serious trouble starts to develop because Paul and his fellow believers are having an effect. They're having an effect on Ephesus. This effect is so much that, as the account of the fellow in Acts, a fellow called Demetrius. Now, Demetrius is a silversmith. And in those days, the silversmiths made the money because of the god Diana or Artemis, it depends on your translation, depends whether you're Greek or Roman. And that's how they made the money. They had little statues. And this Demetrius was a businessman, and he was making a lot of money. Now, businessmen, you know, when they're making money, they don't want that to be disrupted. They want that to go on. Do you know, they want to make sure business is okay, how it's going to affect them. So, you know, here is this guy's motivation. Is first and foremost, about money. And so he starts to speak to the, it's amazing how this develops. He starts to speak to the other silversmiths. Hey, we're losing money, guys. This guy, Paul, and these other people called the Way, they're just actually disrupting our business. What's going to happen? You know, we're going to go out of business if this guy, Paul, and these people called the Way keep going. We need to do something about it. So Demetrius gets the silversmiths all stirred up about this. Let's get Paul, let's get rid of them. Yeah, let's do something about it. And then as he gets some, he kind of then takes it on. He's quite clever because, well, this is about business. But then, he talks about, see what they're doing. We Ephesians, we worship Artemis. She is a magnificent goddess, he says. So, of course, all those that are religiously interested start saying, wait a minute, what are they going to do about our God? We are the Ephesians. We have this goddess called Artemis. We can't have this. So he gets the rest of them all stirred up about it. And he gets it. So he's got those that are in business stirred up. He's got those that are religious stirred up. And they're all stirred up and they're all against this young lot of believers in Ephesus. And they get themselves so going that they head up down to the amphitheater. Remember, it's these 25,000 people. Doesn't tell us how many people are there. But it's there and people are shouting. And then there's a fellow. The Jews get Alexander up, and Alexander gets pushed up. You go and you speak for us. And he stands up, and, you know, of course, he's got his agenda. He's a Jewish believer. He doesn't like Paul any more than what the silversmiths do or the rest of the city does. So he stands up, and he says, whoa, and then he gets shut up because they find out he's a Jew, and the Ephesians don't like the Jews. So there's an absolute confusion going on. There's everybody's shouting at everybody else. And everybody's blaming everybody else. And actually, I love this, but when it says that there were some of them didn't know why they were there. How great is that? They were there and they were shouting at everybody. And it says they didn't know why they were there. I just love that. I love these little snippets in God's word that sort of just amuses us. You know, all is going on. A riot is going on. And everybody, it says, is in confusion, some saying one thing or one other. And then they've dragged a couple of Paul's fellows in there, and Paul's want to go in, he's want to get in amongst them. You can imagine Paul, I'm not going to have this. And he's want to get in amongst them, but the believer says, no, Paul, cool it. Just don't go in there. It's bad enough. There's a riot going on. You go in there, Paul, and there'll be bloodshed. And they basically stopped Paul from going in so that he didn't actually make it worse. Because Paul was quite good at making things a bit worse than they were sometimes when he went about his business. And so there, this is all going on. This confusion. Everybody with their own agenda. Everybody shouting. I sometimes think, you know, when you think about it, you know, do things change? You know, the people that shout the loudest seem to actually be the ones that's heard. But there we are in this situation. And then eventually the mayor arrives. Now, obviously a man of position in the city. And he comes and he's able to calm them down. He's able to say, oh, wait a minute, let me speak. Politicians are usually quite good at calming things down and letting them hear because they like to speak. So this mayor says, quiet down. And then he says this, he says, everyone knows that Ephesus is the official guardian of the Temple of Artemis, and I think I've actually got a photograph of it. This is one of the wonders of the ancient world. This was one of the wonders. In fact, one guy's account says, out of all the wonders of the world, this one's the best, was his account. It was a magnificent place, and people came to see it. It was on the tourist route to be able to go and see the temple of Artemis or Diana. So he's saying, we're the official guardians of the temple. And he talks about of Artemis, and whose image fell down to us from heaven. And since this is an undeniable fact, you should stay calm and do nothing rash. And I love his statement. This guy knows what he's doing. This is an undeniable fact. Now, I'm not sure of the undeniable fact is that the Ephesians are the guardians of the temple, or an undeniable fact that the image fell down from heaven. I'm not sure. It doesn't make that clear for me. But what he's saying is this is an undeniable fact. And I think, how's that relevant for us? How's this relevant for us today? How is this an undeniable fact? And I thought to myself, do you know, we're kind of overwhelmed by things. We're overwhelmed by the media today. We're overwhelmed by the internet of things that are undeniable facts. I was thinking of the most ridiculous thing I could think of, and I'm thinking, do you know, if someone put on Facebook that there was a one-eyed cat with three legs saying and proclaiming when the end of the world was coming, and it was meowing it out, that there would be people would view that and people that would believe it. You think I'm joking? Maybe we should try it as an experiment and put that up on a Facebook page and see how many likes you get and see how far it goes. Especially if you say this is an undeniable fact that my cat knows when the end of the world is coming. Because that's what happens in our world today. There's things put up on the internet that are proclaimed as undeniable facts, and we all buy into it. Maybe we could do a crowdfunding for the cat. We could make money out of it. That might be an idea. So we could throw that up and we could do a crowdfund for it. And I think there would be people buy into that. You know, we just think that everything that comes out there is an undeniable fact. And the other side of it, of course, you know that you've got those that's an undeniable fact that God doesn't exist. You realize that. It's an undeniable fact that God doesn't exist. You know, we all came from swamp gas. Come on. You know, it's an undeniable fact that God doesn't exist. I mean, if you want to believe the fairy story of Jesus and we're coming up to Christmas and we'll have the manger and we'll have all that stuff, it's all fairy story stuff. It's nice. Makes us feel good. But it's fairy. It's an undeniable fact. It's a fairy story. It's an undeniable fact. You know, all you need to say is say something often enough and people start to believe it. That's all you need to do in this day and age with the media and the internet, if you say it often enough. As Karl Marx was very good when he was writing his book about communism, and he said, religion, it's the opium of the masses. It's their drug. And if you say it often enough, I mean, look what he was able to achieve through his philosophy and his beliefs. He changed a whole continent. And even today we suffer from it, from what he'd done, because religion's nothing but the opium of the masses. If you say something often enough, and you say it as if people will believe it, it becomes an undeniable fact. It's an undeniable fact that this world is trillions and billions of years old. It's an undeniable fact. Of course, it isn't an undeniable fact. It's a theory. It's a possibility. And I mean, up until 2016, had anybody ever heard the term fake news? Nobody had ever heard of it. But it's an undeniable fact. It's fake news. It's an undeniable fact. It's fake news. If you don't like it, it's fake news. And if you say it often enough, people start to believe it. But what if the church said, you know, often enough, that Jesus is the saving grace, that Jesus is the one that is the way, the truth, and the life? What if the church was able to do that? What if the church lived in that reality? What if the church lived in the everyday reality of Pentecost? What if the church lived with that sense of the Father's presence? What if the church recognized the love of the Father? What if the church lived in that saving grace of the Son of God? What if the church lived in a Pentecost every day? The Holy Spirit was moving and empowering and giving us wisdom and insight to be able to do that which God calls us to do. What if we were a church that the love of God was poured out into the communities in which we represent? What if we were that kind of church? That what if we were able to help those that were sitting in confusion and shouting and bawling and don't even know why they're there? What if we were a people that were doing that? What if we were a people that were able to help those that were marginalized and couldn't be heard because of the noise of the crowd? What if we were that kind of people? What difference would it make? What difference would it make to you and I? What difference would it make to the 90,000 in Midlothian? You see, it's an undeniable fact that God's word never changes. It's an undeniable fact that God never changes. It's an undeniable fact that he is relevant and always will be. It's an undeniable fact that God is with us today. It's an undeniable fact that God walks amongst us. It's an undeniable fact that the presence of Jesus Christ is with us. It's an undeniable fact that the Holy Spirit moves amongst us. If I say it often enough, you might believe it. If I say it's an undeniable fact, maybe you'll believe it. Maybe you'll start to say, it's possible. Gosh, I'm feeling good about that. It's an undeniable fact. It's an undeniable fact that God actually loves me. It's an undeniable fact that his son saved me. It's an undeniable fact that the Holy Spirit empowers me. How long could I say it for that would get us to that place where we go, yes, I believe you, Sharp Allen, I want to go home. It's an undeniable fact. You see, one of the things I love about our Father is that I sometimes think God's not very good at mathematics because numbers really don't matter to him. He quite likes the odds when there's one guy with a few followers and about 12 men move into a city like Ephesus. It's a city that is full of everything that the ancient world would give you in terms of the pleasures of life. God likes those kind of odds. You know why he likes those kind of odds? Because, see, at the end of the day, he gets the glory. You know, if there was 300,000 believers taking on 12 guys, where's God's glory in that? You know you're going to win. But if 12 guys take on 300,000, who gets the glory? God likes those kind of odds because it's about honoring the name of Jesus. God's mathematics are always skew-whiff in terms of us and our logic. Oh, we'll never be able to do it. We can't achieve it. Oh, we're just a few guys. Well, God likes those odds. It's an undeniable fact. It's an undeniable fact he likes those kind of odds. It's an undeniable fact that he doesn't like bother about counting. Because at the end of the day, it's an undeniable fact that God will win. It's an undeniable fact that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's an undeniable fact that the Holy Spirit moves in power today. And he wants to be able to fill you with his presence. It's an undeniable fact that he wants a people empowered so that we can share the love of God with 90,000 people. It's an undeniable fact. I'm not going to say any more because it's an undeniable fact. I've said enough. But what I would encourage you, out of the book of Acts, Acts 19, it's the ripping yarn, I've said it before, is to be able to come to that place where, you see, we give up on ourselves as ourselves and allow God to change us into the people he wants us to be. If you're like me, you hold on to so much of the time of who you are. But the more I go on in this journey, the more I recognize I've actually got to give up something of me for something of God to be evident. And it's getting to that place. And I recognize that there's little I could do myself if I don't actually trust in what God can do. So I would just encourage you that don't be frightened to actually, give up on yourself and allow God, who won't give up on you, to be able to use you and do that which he wants to do. 90,000, not a lot of people. It's not a lot of people. And it's been added to daily. How does that compare with the fact at the start of the book of Acts when Peter preaches and it says that people were added to the church daily? What an opportunity every time there's another house built in Midlothian that I moan about because it's taken away the grass and the trees that I love. if I actually turned that around and says, it's actually another opportunity in a family that might discover Jesus. That it might be another family that actually can find themselves coming into a place of blessing because they live where I live and they live where you live. It's an undeniable fact that we can bless people. It's an undeniable fact.